came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window, and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You may be seated.
And as you finish turning there, would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? O our God, we pray today that you would teach us and instruct us through your word. We confess, Lord, our sins before you. We confess that this past week we have not done the things that we ought. We've left undone things that we should have done. We've also done things that we should not have done, the things that we ought not to have done. Lord, we forgive us for all of these things. And we pray today, strengthen our faith in your great sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that atonement has been made, provision that sinners' guilt can be forgiven, and we can be put right with the God who made us. Lord, come today, we pray, and bring about true worship in the hearts of your people. Help us to see what you're teaching us in your text today. Help us to learn from it, Lord. Help us to put it into practice. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For longtime Atlanta Braves baseball fan, Phil Braun, the opportunity was just too much to resist. When his sports writer friend offered to get Braun into a Braves game in 2000 using an outdated photographer's pass issued for a different game against a different team, never mind the fact that Braun was a real estate broker, not a member of the media in any way, shape, or form, well, Braun said yes. And so, with his press pass tied around his belt and his shirt untucked so that only the bottom third of the press pass was exposed, Braun walked right past a nodding security guard and into the Braves' press box. Didn't really matter what he was that night, Braun learned. What mattered most was how he appeared. After that, he tried the photographer's well beside the third base dugout. And then after that, the Braves' clubhouse. Success each time. He gathered around star players with reporters, pretending to jot notes on a pad for a game story that would never actually be written. Flushed with his success that night, Braun decided to take his con a step further, getting his own press credential with his actual name on it. It was remarkably easy, he found out, perhaps because to that point, the Braves had only entertained legitimate requests for press passes. Braun invented his own newspaper that didn't really exist, the Duluth Neighbor. He faxed in a written request on company letterhead, signed by the paper's editor, not coincidentally, himself. He even changed the outgoing message on his answering machine. "You've reached the offices of the Duluth Neighbor," it pronounced. Phil Braun was playing the long con. And it worked. It worked. Soon Braun found himself venturing into the home dugout among the players, onto the field behind home plate before the games. "As far as strategies go," he said, "walk until someone stops you remains undefeated." In more ways than one, Phil Braun was becoming increasingly brave. And so it came to be that Braun accompanied the Atlanta Braves for the rest of their 2000 home season, moonlighting as a reporter. It didn't matter what he really was, it mattered only how he appeared. Now, I'm quite sure that Michael, the daughter of Saul, would have no idea what Braves baseball or press passes are. But were she with us today, I'm sure she would be nodding appreciatively at Phil Braun's guiding principle. Appearances over truth, she might tell us. Doesn't matter what you really are, it matters how you appear. And in her own case, she might add, we royals have an image to maintain. Perception for folks like us is everything. What matters most is that you look the part. Michael's problem, as we'll see today, is that she has a husband, King David, who doesn't share her view on things. For David, it was more important to act like he really was before the Lord than to keep up appearances or royal pretensions. He might have said, truth over appearances. What matters most is an image or perception, but acting like who I really am in the Lord's sight. The two of them had definitely reached an impasse, a conflict in their marriage. But who is right and who is wrong? What matters most? Is it appearances or truth? As I'll show you today, I think the narrator means to tell us that David was right and Michael was wrong. Truth over appearances, the inspired narrator would say, siding with David. Today we'll explore that idea and consider it especially for our own worship, since worship is, after all, the context here. Worship of the Lord. Then the main idea, unfortunately highlighted for us by Michael, is the wrong way to worship. That's what we see here, the wrong way to worship, or the wrong way to view worship, we should say. And here's how the narrator seems to structure our text, just a quick outline of where we're going. In verse 16, he shows us that wrong reaction from Michael, that wrong way to view worship. Then in verses 17 through 19, the camera pans away from Michael, and he shows us what Michael could have had but missed, what she could have had but missed. And then in verses 20 through 23, we see Michael's rebuke and punishment, right? So her wrong reaction, what she could have had and missed, and then finally her rebuke and punishment. So we're going to make our way through each of those and make some application as we go. Let's begin then in verse 16, where we see the wrong reaction, the wrong way to view worship. Look with me at verse 16. It says, "Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." She despised him in her heart. Now, to set the stage just a bit here, you might remember some of the context if you were here last week. I'll review if you weren't. The Ark of the Lord, sometimes we call it the Ark of the Covenant, was this rectangular gold-covered chest where God had pledged to manifest his presence among his people, the nation of Israel. It signified his revelation to them, since copies of the Ten Commandments were on the inside. It signified his rulership over them, since he is said to sit enthroned above the angels that were on top of the ark, right? A king enthroned. It also signals his reconciliation, since the ark's lid, solid gold lid called the mercy seat, was where an animal was sacrificed every year to make atonement for the nation's sins. So it signaled his revelation, his rulership, and his reconciliation. In terms of material possessions that Israel had, this was their greatest national treasure, right? The ark was valuable above all else for Israel, because ultimately God, who pledged to manifest his presence there, is valuable above all else. Unfortunately, though, what we've been seeing in 1 and 2 Samuel is that Israel was slow to learn what it meant to have a holy God dwelling among them. Last week we saw the second of two really similar, unfortunate incidents where the people of Israel disregarded God's commands for how to transport the ark. Somebody died as a result of that. And then third, Israel sends the ark away, saying, how can such a holy God dwell in our presence? Who's able to stand before this holy God? It's really bad when Israel does that. But our gracious God is not content to allow his presence not to dwell with his people. not content with that state of affairs. And so, as we saw at the very end of our text last week, in the middle of chapter 16, God woos and entices David to try this whole thing again, this time following God's instructions. And wouldn't you know it, David does, down to the letter of God's instructions, and this time it's a perfect success. The people obey, the ark comes back to Jerusalem, which is to say, God's manifest presence comes back to dwell with his people. And when that happens, all the joy comes flooding back. There's singing, there's instruments, there's even a king dancing with all of his might, with no restraint, for joy before the Lord. Because after all, being where God is his people's highest good and greatest joy in life, right? When God comes to dwell among you, you can't help but rejoice. And we see here that God never wanted to live apart from his people. He only required that his people worship him on his own terms, which is with both joy and a holy fear and reverence of him, right? Both of those things are required. So that explains why Michal saw the sight that she saw out of her Jerusalem window that day. There he is, King David, leaping and dancing before the Lord and acting, well, if you were to ask Michal, downright unkingly, right? It's not how kings behave, she would have said. And Michal's reaction, the narrator tells us, is that she despised him in her heart. That is, despised her husband David for acting the way he did. Now, I don't think it can be any coincidence that in a verse in which Michal holds it against David that he's serving the Lord, she is identified as, look at verse 16 again, Michal, the daughter of Saul. You see that? Michal, the daughter of Saul. She was, of course, Saul's biological daughter, but the question we have to ask as we carefully read this in our Bible is, why identify her as that here? Right? Why would the narrator say that precisely here? I think Ronald Youngblood seems to be right on the money when he says that it's because she is acting like a true daughter of Saul at this point. Right? If anything characterized the late King Saul, it was opposing David and opposing the Lord. Right? He made a career out of those two things. And now his daughter, who apparently has a big streak of her father in her, does the same things. Her attitude is the attitude of the old age. Her voice is the voice of the former regime. She's acting every bit the part of a daughter of Saul as she opposes David and his worship of the Lord. And actually, what I find surprising about this narrative is that we don't get right to the confrontation between Michal and David, right? Moving now into our second section. We might have expected the narrator to take us next to the material of verses 20 through 23. Just leave out 17 through 19 altogether, right? 20 through 23 tell us about the confrontation between David and Michal that followed. But instead, in an interesting move, and I think an instructive one, the narrator gives us verses 17 through 19 before that, which leave Michal at the window and narrate for us the Lord's blessings on his people. Here's the question we have to ask. Why would the biblical writer shape the text in this way? Why tell us that Michal despised David, then narrate the blessing on the people, and only then return back to Michal again in verse 20? After all, we say, isn't it about time that Michal gets what's coming to her, right? Isn't it time that she gets what she deserves, the reproof for her actions? You know what? I think there's an interesting answer to this. I think the narrator is showing us Michal already beginning to get what she deserves by showing us what it was that she missed out on, right? Showing us what she missed out on. Notice something with me. Let's pay close attention to the text. Notice in verse 18, we read that David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. See that there? The end of verse 18. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now look with me at verse 20. Verse 20 begins, but when David returned to bless his household. So David intends, in verse 20, to bring Michal in on a share of all of the blessings, all of the good things that a renewed relationship with the Lord brings. He intended that she have the good things of verses 17 through 19. He's coming up to bring her in on that. But that's when he gets cut short in verse 20 by, notice the label again, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who's come to meet him not to receive those blessings, not to join in the worship, not to celebrate the Lord, but to scold her husband for his worship of the Lord. The point then is that Michael could have experienced the blessings of verses 17 through 19, but instead she forfeited them. And when the narrator parades those blessings before our eyes, with Michael, as it were, still glaring out the window, we see this picture of what Michael could have had but rejected. I think that's how we should understand verses 17 through 19. What she could have had but rejected. Sometimes then it turns out the Lord's punishment comes through what we miss out on because of our sin. Notice that. Sometimes punishment isn't like something extra added to you. Sometimes punishment is what we forfeit, what we might have had were it not for our sin. And just look at the blessing that Michael missed. We'll come back around and make some application in just a second. As verse 17 says, they brought in the ark of the Lord, they set it in its place, and then we read, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, those were two common types of offerings that are spelled out in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Leviticus. Just as an aside, I absolutely can't wait to preach Leviticus at some point in time here. I might subtitle that series, Why You Shouldn't Go Running for the Exits, since many Christians seem to find Leviticus boring. I hope to convince you otherwise when we do get around to preaching that. And if I can just try to whet your appetite now for the wonderful things we find in God's law there, let me describe the burnt offering and the peace offering to you. The burnt offering got its name from the fact that it was to be entirely burned up, right? Entirely burned up. Nothing was to remain of it except its ashes. And this had symbolic value. It symbolized the worshiper's total commitment to the Lord, right? All of the worshiper was to be devoted to the Lord. Nothing was held back. All that remained of his former way of life were its ashes burned to dust, right? That was the symbolic meaning. And perhaps because the Lord knew that in making that commitment and remaking that commitment and remaking that commitment throughout his life, worshipers would almost always find themselves repenting of going back on that commitment, he commanded this of the worshiper, Leviticus 1:4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. See that? The animal dies in his place. The guilt taken away because someone else died. He was teaching his people this. And you can obviously see how it foreshadows the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it preaches the gospel even there. It's beautiful, isn't it? Fresh repentance, fresh consecration, a fresh way forward with the Lord for sinners, right? Over and over and over again. God was teaching his people, even here in the Old Testament, what it meant to walk with him, right? You mess up, well, there's a burnt offering, right, that can preach atonement to you, preach forgiveness of sins, and preach to you what you must do to go forward with the Lord. Burn to ashes your rebellious way and walk in his good way again. That's the burnt offering. The peace offering was, I think, just as wonderful, but in a different way. In contrast to the burnt offering, when you made a peace offering, both the priest who offered the sacrifice and the worshiper who brought the sacrifice would receive a cooked piece of the sacrifice to eat in a meal before the Lord. Many times also, when the purpose was to express the worshiper's thankfulness, the meat was accompanied by fresh bread that would be brought. Now, of course, the Lord would receive choice portions of all of this, but in allowing the worshiper also to eat some, God was teaching them something. He was teaching his people that in coming to have a relationship with him, they are invited to nothing less than fellowship at his own table, a communion meal with the God who made them, right? He was not a God who just holds himself far off from his people, a God who is only interested in taking the role of their judge, but rather a God who draws near to his people, who also takes the role of table host for them with all of the warmth and the intimacy that accompany that, right? Think about being brought into someone's home to be a dinner guest, right? There's a warmth there. There's something that binds people together and bonds them. And the Lord is teaching his people that's what they get in a relationship with him, right? That sort of meal, dining with him in his presence. So that's what God's people were experiencing when the ark returned. It was a time of fresh repentance, fresh commitment to the Lord, fresh fellowship, fresh forgiveness, a meal shared in God's presence, all of these things. And to skip ahead briefly to verse 19, notice that it also included bread and dates and raisins, like all of the good things in that culture that you could have eaten, right, to accompany a meal. And why not? If the Lord was in your midst, then why not celebrate like this? His people were rededicating themselves to living by his covenant. If that's not a cause for celebration, what is, right? So this is a time for the fatted calf, right? Prodigals have come home. Things are good between Israel and the Lord. Not only that, but in verse 18, after David makes the offering, we read that he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Notice that. The people have, to this point, received God's judgment for disobeying earlier in the chapter, but now God shows them another side. He shows them that he delights to bless his people when they obey him. Think about that, right? God isn't all just wrath and scowls. God also loves to bless his obedient people. He's showing them that here as David pronounces the blessing. And as verse 19 indicates, everybody is in on it. Everyone. No one's precluded. Listen to the narrator stress this point. Here's how we might translate the original Hebrew. And he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, from men to women, to everyone. Right? Just keep saying it emphatically. To everyone, to all the people, men and women, all alike. The narrator is stressing here the bounty of God's grace. And just look at all these people enjoying it. From the high to the low, from the rich to the poor, from the young to the old, men and women alike, look at them here eating and worshiping and enjoying the Lord's presence. Everyone's in on it. Everyone's having a good time, except for that one lone figure scowling out the window, right? There's one person who's not in on it. You see what the narrator's doing here? You see what he's teaching us? He is warning us. For goodness sakes, don't make Michael's mistake. Don't make the mistake of Michael. Don't hold yourself back from worshiping the Lord when he offers himself so freely and abundantly to you. Right? There sat the ark preaching mercy to sinners. There were the provisions of the sacrificial system proclaiming grace to those who desperately needed it. And there stood Michael, holding herself far off from it all for reasons that we'll see in just a minute. Understood that way, verses 17 through 19 aren't simply this extra material about the worship service that the narrator remembered to include. Oh yeah, I know I started about Michael, but let me go back and fill in some more details. No, I don't think that's it. I think verses 17 through 19 are this beautiful glimpse of all that those unwilling to worship God forfeit, right? What they give up. What they can't have. Now, of course, today, some things are different. The sacrificial system has found its fulfillment in God's perfect, climactic, once-for-all-time sacrifice in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's gospel and what it means to walk with him have not changed. He still calls us back to total commitment. He still calls us to burn to ash our old way of living and to seek atonement from the bloody sacrifice of his Son. He still invites repenting worshipers to a meal in his presence. We call it the Lord's Supper today. The way of right worship still brings blessings, and they're still available to every single person without distinction who turns from sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're man or woman, the Lord invites you to his mercy. But who those blessings are not for are the Michaels of the world. Those who stubbornly refuse to join in the celebration of God's goodness and grace. Those who hold themselves far off, peering angrily out their windows, as it were. Those who think that they don't desperately need the grace that God offers. Now, if you do that, if you refuse to humble yourself and take hold of the Lord's sacrifice of his Son by faith, you'll also miss out on the feast and miss out on the song. The whole cavalcade will pass you by to your eternal detriment. You'll miss out on the kind of joy that would make a king dance, the kind that would make an Israelite burst into song, the kind that would make a musician play with all of his might. You'll miss out on the joy of sins forgiven, of God for us and not against us, of a relationship with him, humanity's greatest good. Oh, friends, if the Lord's presence really is this good, and if he summons us to taste and see that for ourselves, why would we ever want to hold ourselves back from him? Don't stand at the window any longer. Come down, confess your sins, and join in the song that will never end. It goes like this in the book of Revelation. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. Amen. Has your voice been missing from that chorus? Then come in faith to the one that the offerings pointed forward to and taste the joy that David tasted that day. It's for you too, if you'll have it. Whatever you do, though, don't do what Michael did in the final section. Michael compounds her problem and makes it worse. We're ready to look at our third and final section now. Look at verses 20 through 23, where we see Michael's rebuke and punishment. That is, the rebuke and punishment she received. Interestingly enough, though, first of all, Michael has a rebuke of her own that she wants to give. And she comes out to meet David in verse 20, guns blazing. Here's what she says. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. If you're reading that and you're saying, huh, she sounds a little scathing, a little sarcastic. You got it, right? That you're reading the tone correctly. That's what she's doing. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today, she says, meaning exactly the opposite, right? David hadn't been acting kingly at all by her judgment. And the proof, Michael says, is what her servant girls witnessed that day. A king who had, quote, uncovered himself as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, some people read this and assume that Michael means that David was completely uncovered that day, stripped of all of his clothes so that he could dance and gyrate in the street. Well, I've heard some preachers think, oh, boy, that's a vivid preaching point. They'll seize on that and maybe say something like, you know, it doesn't matter what you do when you worship. You just do you. Be completely free. And number one, just please keep your clothes on today in worship. Nobody wants to see that. It's not something I'm endorsing. Number two, I don't think the text necessarily means that David got completely uncovered. I don't think it necessarily has to read that way. Perhaps using some clues that the text does give us, David had stripped himself only of his kingly clothes and replaced those with priestly clothes, the ephod that he was wearing, right? Michael's gripe then is that David isn't acting kingly enough for her liking, even if he is acting priestly. Ephod shmephod, she might say, right? You're a king, the one guy in the country that gets to wear the purple robe and the crown, right? There aren't multiple ones of those. For heaven's sake, keep the crown on. Stop your dancing. Quit acting like the local riffraff. My servant girls just got an eyeful of you twirling around like a drunken fool. After all, David, we're royals. And if I learned anything from watching my dad Saul, it's that people expect proper decorum from their kings. Stately majesty. We royals have an image to maintain. And so you, mister, better start looking the part. You can imagine her just jabbing her finger at him as she says that. You had better stop looking the part. It was all too much joy, too much celebration for Michael. And perhaps we wonder, that was because she herself was a stranger to the joy and the celebration that the Lord's presence brings. Now, David's response in verses 21 through 22 really tackles her objections head on. Consider this a rebuke of Michael's rebuke. In fact, consider this the one that counts in the view of the inspired narrator. I think we can notice three distinct points David makes in his rebuke. First, he tells her that the Lord was his ultimate audience for worship. The Lord was David's ultimate audience for worship. Look at verse 21. He starts out by saying, it was before the Lord, right? Before the Lord. That's what he says. That is, David's audience that he was worried about impressing was not the servant girls. He wasn't worried about what they or anyone else in Israel was thinking. He wasn't worried about keeping up appearances. No, David knew that his true audience for worship was the Lord himself. The Lord himself. And I think that is just brimming with application, both for us as a church corporately when we worship and for us as Christians individually when we scatter. For one, when we're gathered corporately, it means that we should see worship's audience as God alone. Let me just say that one more time. We should see worship's audience as God alone. Worship, then, isn't evaluated by how well it appeals to worshipers as consumers, though, of course, we always want to be welcoming. We always want to be understandable. It's evaluated ultimately by whether we gave to God the worship that he deserves. And some of you I know are preparing for church ministry. If you lead a church one day, getting right this question of worship's audience will, I think, save you from a lot of missteps and mistakes, if you can bear this in mind, right? I think a lot stands downstream from the choices you make here. The fundamental question to ask is not, will they like it, but will he like it, right? Will the Lord himself like it? That is, does it follow the guidelines that God has spelled out in his word? Does the word govern worship? But even the way we American Christians often speak about this betrays our misunderstanding. We talk sometimes about worship experiences as if the ultimate goal in worship is that we have some sort of experiential high rather than to give a king his due. We ask each other, were you able to get anything out of that? As if the chief goal were getting a greater sense of well-being rather than giving service to the enthroned Lord. We sometimes think successful worship services are only a matter of keeping the guitars turned up to 11, keeping the coffee warm, and keeping the sermons pithy and cheery. We pitch worship services with a consumer in mind, as A.W. Tozer once complained. He said, quote, "It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, and especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him, for they must be wooed to meeting with a stick of striped candy." That quote is haunting in so many ways. And how well we would do to remember that God himself is attraction enough to delight his people's hearts in worship and to keep us worshiping for all of eternity. God is enough. And how well we would do to remember that ultimately our worship is before the Lord, as David says. What that means is that the goal always has been and always will be to please him with our worship. Frustrated daughters of Saul and confused church growth experts notwithstanding, our worship is before the Lord. I think it's also good for us to think about our lives individually when it comes to this idea of living before the Lord, doing what we do ultimately before him. The Lord has helped me to grow in this some over time, but I'll just share one of the sins that I hate most in myself is when I try to live life not simply just acting and reacting, but doing so with one eye on how my acting and reacting comes across to other people, right? How am I being perceived, in other words? What sort of image does this project? How do I look? How do I sound? What's the perception of me? And really, I would just share with you that this way of life amounts to a ball and chain, right? This is a ball and chain. It is not all it promises to be. I think it's a fear of man issue. I think it involves loving the praise of men so many times. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about that. And it doesn't make for happy, fulfilled, flourishing people. It makes for slaves and self-loathers when we live life that way. It's the reason, for instance, that parents can't just enjoy a lighthearted moment with their kids, but immediately begin to think about how I'll craft this into a funny Facebook status, right? It's the reason couples can't just enjoy a sunset together, but have to try to capture themselves with just the right Instagram filter, because it's all about projection. It's all about an image I'm maintaining. You know what I think we could use a lot more of? It's not caring what other people think. Not caring about what other people think and making that our God and our master. I don't mean that in some sort of distorted way where we become forever immune to constructive criticism, or that we never consider the impact of our actions on our Christian witness. I'm not suggesting not caring in those senses. I mean it in the sense of realizing that ultimately we are living life coram Deo, that is, before God's face, with him as our primary audience. And I mean it in the sense of thinking of ourselves and our appearance and our image a whole lot less. I mean it in the sense of a blessed self-forgetfulness. Perhaps you're like me. Aren't you ready to get off the hamster wheel of chasing man's approval, right? Chase God's instead, and you'll know what real freedom tastes like. But stay on that wheel, and you will be discouraged and exhausted, and it will be this quest to always have what you can't have, right? How fickle is man's approval, and how much better to pursue God's. It is before the Lord that we live, David says. There's a second point in David's rebuke that comes next in verse 21. He adds, it was before the Lord, and then notice next, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. See what he's saying to her there? Now, you might have expected, given what you know about human nature, that this whole time there was something, some resentment, some nagging issue that kept Michael behind that window, right? Kept her away from the party and the celebration downstairs. And I suspect that David has put his finger on it here. Michael's underlying problem in David's second point of rebuke is number two, her unwillingness to accept the Lord's choice. Her unwillingness to accept the Lord's choice. As Gordon Ketty says pretty vividly, God had given David the kingdom over the dead bodies of her father and brothers, right? Michael was chafing at that. She could not stand that. She seems to feel wronged deeply in some way. The throne, she would say, belonged to her father's house, not to this Johnny-come-lately named David, right? What right does he have to take what was my family's to begin with? And David here, I think, goes right to the root in exposing her attitude. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. But it seems to be the case when we go right to the root, we usually hit a few nerves on the way. I'm sure Michael was bristling as this message hit her ears. And I can't help but think that Michael's objection to worshiping the Lord isn't also one that's shared by many people today. Maybe if you were honest, you would say, down in my heart, I resent God for allowing something to happen in my past, right? It's not fair, you might say, that I experienced this, that thus and such was taken away from me and my family, or that something I wanted I never was able to have. It's not fair that God would allow this, and truthfully, if I'm being honest about why I don't really join in the worship, I want no part of a God that would allow this kind of thing to happen, right? That's not a God for me, you might say. Now maybe there are a couple different strains of that, and so let me see if I could address each one. In the case of Saul, and Michael's objection, Saul had lost the throne for good reason. I think Michael was just looking past that. Saul was a wicked king. He had spurned a whole lot of chances to repent, and Michael should have come to terms with that. Sin does bring about suffering, both upon ourselves, those who commit the sin, and upon others, and it's not fair for us to blame God for that, right? Especially when God warns against the sin, when God announces the consequences will come. It's not fair for us to sin and then blame God. So I think Michael should have come to terms with that. Here's the second strain, though, and one that's a little bit tougher. What can be even tougher to understand is why sometimes we suffer when it's not a direct result of our sin, right? Sometimes that kind of suffering happens in this broken, fallen, sin-ravaged world. And we might be tempted, then, to hate a God who would allow us to suffer, sometimes even to suffer terribly, in a world like this. Listen, there's probably a longer answer than we have time for today, but one of the things that I think is most impactful to me is that the Bible presents a God who's someone who is not content to leave the world in its current broken condition. In fact, so committed is he to doing away with sin and pain and sorrow and suffering that he has entered into this broken world by becoming human in the person of his own son, Jesus, who suffered and died unjustly on a cross, right? Jesus, in other words, the Son of God, knows what it's like to suffer unjustly. He's entered into that. And he did that so that he might be raised from the dead and become the first of a new creation. A new creation he promises to bring to its fullness, to consummate one day, when he returns and does away with everything bad or sad in his world, so that his people can live with him in happiness forever. If you're into rejecting God because of suffering, you have to consider that data point, right? You have to consider that. And I would just say to you that a God who's committed to fixing it is a God worth seeking, not rejecting. And I'd urge you to consider him again. He is a God worth worshiping in the streets rather than watching at a distance through a window. So I think Michael was mistaken again. So David has said two things so far. He said that the Lord was his ultimate audience. He said that Michael was unwilling to accept God's choice. He makes a third point to her and says, we might summarize it this way, that he and Michael have a different view of dignity. They have a different view of what dignity is. Look at verse 22, where David says, "And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I'll be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Notice that for Michael, dignity means keeping up royal appearances at all times. She would say, yeah, sure, worship, fine, but always with your composure intact. None of this jubilant dancing, none of this taking off your kingly robes. Today she might say, you can sing loudly, but I better not see any raised hands. Are you really getting into it? Whatever you do, she might say, no tears, get a grip on yourself, right? Why would you ever have that in worship? But for David, he comes from a whole different school of thought. For David, humility is proper dignity, right? Humility is the truest and most fitting response he could make before the Lord. David says, if Michael thought that his street dancing was too much, well, she hasn't seen anything yet. I can get even more indignified, he says, in owning who I am before the Lord. Michael, you see, craves propriety, but David craves truth before the Lord, to be what he is in authenticity. And in an interesting twist, he adds, even though Michael can't appreciate this, others would. Take the servant girls, for instance. He says, with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I'll be distinguished. In other words, they at least will respect a humbled, worshiping king. I won't lose respect from them. See, David knew that God exalts the humble. The way up is the way down. And just because Michael couldn't get with this, it didn't mean that no one could. No, David says he won't lose any of his kingly dignity by worshiping the Lord. If anything, it will make the Lord's true people respect him all the more. So David said his piece. He's challenged Michael. But there is one more thing the narrator has to tell us in verse 23. And I think this is the most sobering of all notes that he could close on. The last thing he says is, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. See that there in verse 23? Now, I think the idea, obviously, I want to head this off at the pass, is not to pronounce that all childless women are childless because of God's punishment upon them. I don't think that's what he's trying to do. But I think what he is saying is announcing that this was true in Michael's case. In this one instance, this was true. And notice how the punishment fits the crime, something that leads me to that interpretation. If Michael's true loyalties were tethered to the house of Saul, if she was determined to be his daughter indeed, then the Lord is showing here what happens to all rival kingdoms to the true one that he set up. The rival kingdoms will be cut off, discontinued, and we might say brought to barrenness before the kingdom that will never end. Whom we worship and to what kingdom we give our allegiance then is everything. Only one kingdom will last. Only one king will remain, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. So don't make the mistakes that Michael did then. Don't stand at the window any longer, potential worshiper. There is a sacrifice to lay hold of by faith, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. There's a feast to be eaten. There's a worship song to join. Won't you come along? Stand at the window no more. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for the lessons you teach us in this text today. Oh Lord, would you help us to believe them and receive them, live them out. And oh Lord, would you forgive us for the times that we have made the exact mistakes that Michael has. Times that when we have thought more about how we appeared, keeping up appearances, than whether you're pleased with us. Times when we've thought more about courting man's approval than courting yours. Times when we've held grudges against you because of some perceived slight. Oh Lord, forgive us for when we sin. Renew a right spirit within us, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice given for sinners' guilt, the Lord Jesus, Lord, by whom we can lay hold by faith and receive atonement for our sins. How we thank you for him. And we make this our prayer in his name. Amen.